Tonight I'm going to share a message with you entitled, The End of the Church Age. You know, there's a lot of confusion about what the Bible teaches about what we call the rapture of the church. And that's because a lot of confusion exists in the church about a lot of things. A lot of people believe that God is done with the Jewish people and the nation of Israel. I think I just showed you some evidence that I don't think that's true. But, you know, they say that the church has replaced Israel and that God is done with the Jew. But if you read the scriptures very carefully, that's totally impossible. Because God made some unique promises to the Jewish people, an unconditional promise. You know what an unconditional promise is? God said to the Jewish people, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he gave them some promises in which he said, no matter what you do, this is what I am going to do. In other words, the promise that God has given for the Jewish people and that they're going to be around with the incomes and that the Messiah is going to come and that he's going to rule from Jerusalem, Israel, over the nations of the world, that is not a promise that's been given to them that's conditional upon their obedience. It is a promise given to them by a God who does not and never will change. Now, the church is unique. The church is not Israel. You see, the church, the Israel is an ethnic group of people who trace their ancestry back to the 12 tribes of Israel. But the church, watch this now, is a spiritual body. It's a spiritual body made up of saved, born-again Jews and Gentiles. And the Bible tells us that uniquely the church is the bride of Christ. And that the bride of Christ has a wedding day with Jesus. And in the Bible, that's that day that he gathers us to himself. We call it the rapture of the church. So Jesus is going to take us out. We will be, as it were, married to him. That's why in the Bible, the last few verses before Christ returns at the end of the seven-year tribulation period, the Bible tells us the church will have been in heaven and there will be the celebration of the marriage feast of the Lamb, Revelation chapter 19. So tonight, as we focus on where we are right now, I think we're very close to the rapture of the church, the end of this unique group of people called the church, which began, listen now, began supernaturally in one day, in a moment of time, at the Feast of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And it will so end in one day, in an event, in the twinkling of an eye, at what we call the rapture of the church. Well, how do we know that we're near the end of the church age? That's the subject I want us to explore right now. We are living in a very dangerous period of spiritual darkness. The Bible tells us in Isaiah chapter 60 and verse 2, when the Lord was speaking to the prophet Isaiah about the kingdom of God that is to come on this earth, and it will be a time of incredible spiritual light. He says in that book earlier, in the book of Isaiah, that the knowledge of God will be like the waters of the oceans that cover the earth. I don't think that's true right now. Most people don't even know about God, much less know God. So when Isaiah wrote this, he's speaking of that period of time that the world is going to be entering into very soon, we call the tribulation. It will be a time of darkness that will cover the earth and gross darkness the people. So as I begin this message, I want to ask this question, what is the true state of the church at the end of this age? Unfortunately, as I tell you about this, it's not good news. When the rapture happens, it's not going to be a grand and glorious day for the church. It will be a time when the church itself has apostatized. It's falling away from the truth. It is filled with apathy. It's full of unbelievers and hypocrites and false preachers. That's the message of the Bible. And that's where we are right now. Now, as I share this message tonight, I want you from the very beginning, try to follow with me, track with me. What is the mission of the church? As we think about living in a world of spiritual darkness, obviously the mission of the church is to take the light of the gospel to the nations of the world. When Jesus spoke to Paul and gave him his commission, this is what he said. You see it on the screen, Acts 26:18. He said to Paul, you're to open the eyes and turn them, that is the world, from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. In other words, God was commissioning Paul, go into a world where people are spiritually blind, they're spiritually dead, they're living in spiritual darkness, and you're to take the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ and shine it, as it were, in their eyes and into their heart. Now, long before Jesus came, Isaiah had prophesied this, and Matthew in his gospel repeats this, speaking about the time of Jesus. He said, the people which sat in darkness saw a great light. He's talking about the spiritual darkness that was in Galilee, where you see depicted here in this picture. And he says, unto them which sat in a region in the shadow of death, light is sprung up. When Jesus came, he said repeatedly to them, I am the light of the world. And he said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3 and verse 19, men love darkness rather than light, because, he went on to say, because their deeds are evil. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Whosoever follows me, please catch this, whosoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. True believers do not walk in darkness. They know the Lord, they know the Word of God, and they know who God is, and they live out that light so that others, by the grace of God, see the light of God in them. The Apostle Peter wrote this, we have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed unto a light that shines into a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Jesus said to the disciples, which is speaking to us, the church, you are the light of the world. Now, friends, stop for a minute and think about that. You are to be a light in your world of darkness. Think about your world. Think about your friends, the people that you influence in your life, where you go to work, where you go to school, where you live in your community, where you shop, where you go to get your hair cut or your hair fixed or whatever. And all this, when you are in those places, do those people know that you're a Christian? You don't have to cram it down their throat. But, you know, through your life, through your talk, through your passionate love for the Lord Jesus, you can let your light shine for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, having said all of that, I think it will prepare us to understand what I want to share with you tonight. There are two conditions that will mark the end of the church age. Number one is the reception of God's the light of God's revelation. That is, something unique is happening in our world concerning who is receiving and believing the light of the gospel of the Lord Jesus. Number two, the resistance to the light of the gospel of God's revelation. Those who are resisting the truth of the Word of God. So first of all, let's look at the reception of the light of the gospel. Take your Bible and turn with me, if you will, to Acts, the book of Acts, and chapter 1. In Acts chapter 1, Jesus is just about to ascend into heaven, what we call his ascension. He has just risen from the grave and walked with the disciples for a 40-day period. Before that, remember, he was crucified. His body was laid in the tomb, and then he arose from the grave. And here now, he is about to ascend to heaven. And Jesus is commissioned. He's been preparing his disciples for the fact that he's going to leave. He had walked with them for about 3 years. But now he's not going to physically be with them. And they are to be witnesses of what he has taught them, how he's lived before them, and what he's demonstrated to them. And so Jesus says this to the disciples in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. But ye shall receive power after the Holy Spirit, or Holy Ghost, is come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me. Now watch this. Both in Jerusalem, in all Judea, and Samaria, and to the uttermost part of the earth. Now this was the marching orders that Jesus gave to his apostles, to disciples. He said, you're to begin at home, right here in Jerusalem. I mean, he gave this word from the Mount of Olives while they were looking at the city of Jerusalem. So he said, start here. Friends, listen. When we obey the Great Commission that is always given to us, start where you are. Amen? Where you are, where you live, to the people around you. So Jesus said, you begin in Jerusalem, And then Judea, well, Judea is like the county. What's this county here? What is it?
Armstrong.
Armstrong County. So that would be like him saying, like, start right here in Katanning for Youth of Church, and then Armstrong County, and then the state of Pennsylvania, and then the United States, and then to the uttermost part of the earth, that is to all of the nations. That was the marching orders that he gave. But have you ever wondered how the disciples obeyed the Lord? Let me share with you something that I learned back in 1973. Some of you weren't even around 1973. When I was in seminary in 1973, one day we were sitting in church history class. My professor, Ivan French, one of the godliest men I've ever met, he looked at us, and most of us, of course, were studying, preparing for the ministry, and he says, gentlemen, he says, you may want to remember what I'm about to share with you. Have you ever noticed that when Jesus gave the Great Commission to disciples, he told them to start in Jerusalem, and then Judea, and then Samaria, and then to the uttermost part of the earth? How did they obey him? He said, the book of Acts, written by the Holy Spirit, shows us how they obeyed the commandment of God. But he said, do you realize that when they left Jerusalem and ultimately Antioch, where one of the leading churches was, that they traveled west? The Bible, listen, does not record for us those few disciples that went to the east to share the gospel. Only those who went to the west. Now, if you look up here at the screen, you see this map. Right here is Jerusalem. Up here is Antioch. And if you look at here, it says approximately the extent of the Roman Empire from the 2nd and the 4th centuries. This dark pink area here is where the influence of the gospel had reached out. And if you're looking to the east of Jerusalem, it wasn't there. It was all to the west of Jerusalem. Paul left, and of course you may recognize some of these names in here, Pergamos, Smyrna, Ephesus, and over here is Athens and Philippi and Thessalonica and ultimately Rome. And after Paul's death, the gospel spread on over into Spain and so forth. And if you look at this map here, obviously what happened was, it's as the sun moves across the earth, the shadow of darkness follows it. So look with me. I'll explain this. Right here is Jerusalem. So as the apostles obeyed the Lord and they went west, 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 Paul had died, the gospel came to here, eventually it came across the Atlantic to the United States of America. Now, Ivan French said this, and as he's teaching us church history, it's the evidence. As the gospel went through here, of course it caught on like wildfire, and the people were letting their light shine. But by the time that the gospel had reached over here into the western part of Europe, behind us, it's like the sun. You know, every morning the sun comes up in the east and moves west. And as the sun moves across the face of the earth, there's also the shadow of darkness that is following behind it, because the sun always sets in the west. And Ivan French said this, isn't it interesting that the Spirit of God is showing us a pattern that God has established for his work to reach the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ? So, he said, eventually, we know, now listen carefully, we know that when the end comes, the future, the end times. Now remember, he's telling me this in 1973 in our class. He said, we know that the shadow of darkness is going to be removed in Israel, and the light of the gospel will come to the Jewish people. And the Jewish people, for the first time since the first century, their eyes will be opened to the gospel of Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, the Bible tells us there's a time coming at the end of the tribulation that every living, are you ready for this? Every living Jew on the planet will have received Jesus Christ as their Lord and their Savior. We're going to see that in the Scriptures in just a moment. But let me continue now with what Ivan French said. Back in the 1970s, right here, looking at China, in 1973, when I was in seminary, one of the places where the gospel was being most openly received was in communist China. People who were, of course, not allowed to go to church, and they were living in the underground church, as it were, in secret, but they were coming to Christ by the tens of thousands in communist China. So Ivan French said this. So starting back here in Jerusalem, the Spirit of God began to move in a powerful way across the world, going west-west, beginning here in the east, traveled across the United States, then across the Pacific, and came over here. He says, now, 1970s, it's here in China, and he says, and you watch. He says, gentlemen, I may not be around to see it. Right now, Ivan French is with the Lord in heaven. He says, I might not be around to see this, but when you see the gospel and its power being accepted by peoples, it moves across the face and begins to approach once again where it began. In other words, these nations right here around in the Middle East, right before you get to Israel, to the east of Israel, when they are open to the gospel, he says, you know that the Spirit of God is coming back to the nation of Israel to open the eyes of the Jewish people, and the rapture is imminent. Now, since that time, I wondered what Ivan Finch was saying. I said, is there any scriptural evidence of this? Let me share some scripture with you. The starting point and pattern of God's work of what I just shared with you. Psalm 50, verses 1 through 2. The mighty God, even the Lord, has spoken and called the earth from the rising of the sun unto the going down thereof. All out of Zion, the perfect of beauty, God hath shined. Another verse, showing the pattern of God's praise in the nations. Psalm 113, verses 2 through 3. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and evermore, from the rising of the sun unto the going down the same, the Lord's name is to be praised. But this one, of course, fits the best what we're looking at tonight. God's work across the nations in the Gentile world. God's pattern of God's revelation among the Gentiles. Malachi 1:11 says, for from the rising of the sun, even to the going down of the same, shall my name shall be great among the Gentiles. So there you have it. All along, something that I had missed all these years in studying the Bible is understanding that the Holy Spirit has been following a pattern and where he opens the eyes of people. Now, people, you know, in the East have accepted Christ. What I'm saying is where we see the greatest reception of the gospel in the world. Now, when we talk about that today, the reception of the gospel is moving toward Israel. Today, the greatest hotspots are in the Muslim countries east of Israel. Right now, inside of this red circle here, Pakistan, Afghanistan, Iran, and Iraq, and Saudi Arabia, in these areas in here, we are seeing a powerful moving of the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit is moving, for instance, in Iran with great power, and tens of thousands of former Iranian Muslims are coming to Christ. The Christian Broadcast Network has reported, quote, that Christianity is growing faster in the Islamic Republic of Iran than in any other country. Now that says a lot. Another documentary states that the new Iranian converts are, quote, bowing their knees to the Jewish Messiah with kindled affection toward the Jewish people. It is reported that there are now more than 1 million Christians in Iran. Friends, let me put this in perspective for you. When I was in seminary back in the 70s, we had a missionary who was ministering to the Muslims in the Middle East, and he came to our campus, and he stood in front of us, and he told us that he had been a missionary in those nations for 30-some years. And you know how many converts he had? One. 30-some years of ministry, he only had one convert. Why? Because they were so resistant to the gospel. But now, there is a movement in the Middle East of Muslims leaving Islam and coming to salvation. Now, friends, listen. This is the work of the Spirit of God. It's not how good a person can share their faith. The Bible tells us very clearly that no one can call Jesus Christ Lord except but by the Holy Spirit. Now, where's the gospel going forth with the most results? Well, I already told you, number one is Iran with 1 million believers. Do you know who's number two? Afghanistan. Now, you know, when I discovered this, right about the time we were pulling out of Afghanistan, our troops and our people, it dawned on me what was happening. You know, friends, we only look at the surface of what's happening in our world. But there's another world that's controlling everything. The angelic world, God's world. There's no question that Satan is behind a lot of things that are happening because he's not happy that Muslims are coming to salvation in Jesus Christ. 11 of the top 20 countries that are having the greatest results of coming to Christ are Muslim countries, and they include some of these others: United Arab Emirates, Saudi Arabia, Qatar, Oman, and Yemen, and others. Friends, again, listen to me. This is unprecedented. Up until a few years ago, this was unheard of. This is a brand new development in history. Now, what's happening? Take your Bible, turn to the book of Romans, if you will, in the New Testament, the book of Romans in chapter 11. In Romans 9, 10, and 11, the Apostle Paul has to stop talking about the salvation of God. If you study the book of Romans, you will know it's all about the salvation of Jesus Christ for the world. But then, as a way to illustrate, as well as to deal with a burning question in Paul's day, Paul has to answer this question: is God done with the Jew? Because even then, the church was becoming more Gentile. Now, when I say Gentiles, friends, I mean people that cannot trace their physical ancestry back to the 12 tribes of Israel. If you can do that, you're Jewish. It's a physical thing. You can't become a Jew. You must be born a Jew. But you're not born a Christian. You must become a Christian and be born again. You understand? And so Paul is writing to the church and saying, look, God is not done with Israel. And he gives us an incredible biblical evidence of that fact in chapters 9 and 10 and 11. But I just want to pick up a couple verses. Look at verse 25 of Romans chapter 11. And look, as Paul's finishing up what he's saying here, he says in verse 25, "For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, that you should be wise in your own conceits." Now listen, let's look up here. Well, I'll finish the verse in a minute and explain it. Paul is saying, don't be so conceited. What is he talking about? At this time, the church had come to a place of conceit to think, you know, we're better than the Jews. We have replaced the Jewish people. God's done with them, and we are the church. And what God's saying to them, be careful. God's not done with the church. As a matter of fact, a few verses earlier, he says, you are a part of the faith of Abraham. You may remember he gives them the illustration of the olive tree. And he says that, of course, Israel was the olive tree of God. Remember, the olive tree represents the faith of Abraham, the roots of faith. And he says to the church, you are the wild olive branch. And you have been grafted in to the tree of Israel. So he's saying the fruit of faith that you produce comes from the trunk that traces down to the roots, which is all Jewish. Let me stop for a minute, friends, and say this. Our faith is a Jewish faith. It is the faith of Abraham. Abraham and no one was saved by keeping the law. Even Abraham was saved by grace through faith, just like we are. Abraham was born on the other side of the cross. We're born on this side of the cross of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus. So he goes on to say, look at it. Verse 25, "For would not, brethren, you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you be wise your own conceits, that blindness, spiritual blindness, in part is happened to Israel." In other words, he's saying, look, this is partial. It is only temporary. When will it end? "Until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in." Now, what's he talking about? In light of Scriptures, he's saying, look, God has a plan, and that plan is he's going to draw in a number of Gentiles, the completed church, so that when the church is done, which is primarily Gentile, when it's done, the fullness of the Gentiles, then God's going to call them out, and then God will return to the work that he's going to do with Israel. He says in the very next verse, look at it, verse 26, "And so all Israel shall be saved. And it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob." He's actually quoting from Isaiah chapter 59 and verse 20. He's actually saying that, yes, God's not done with Israel. There's going to be a time when God is going to open their eyes. See, I'm reminding you again, friend. The day that you and I received Christ, it wasn't that you opened your eyes. It was that you allowed the Holy Spirit to open your eyes. Faith is something that we don't do on our own. Faith is something we do as the power of the Holy Spirit moves upon us. So, this movement of the opening of the eyes of the Jewish people begins in the tribulation period. Now, go with me back to Isaiah chapter 6. And let's understand something. As you go with me back in the Old Testament book of Isaiah chapter 6, a great chapter where Isaiah himself has the vision. He's caught up to heaven and he sees the Lord on his throne. And verse 3, he says he sees these angels crying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." He says in verse 4, "The posts of the door were moved at the voice of him that cries, and the house was filled with smoke." And then notice Isaiah's reaction. "Then said I, woe is me, for I'm undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And then the Bible says that flew one of the seraphims, these angels around the throne, unto me, having a live coal in his hand from the taking from the altar in heaven, which he'd taken from the tongs off the altar, and he laid it upon my mouth. Remember, this is all symbolic, and said, "Lo, he has touched your lips, and your iniquity, your sin is taken away, and your sin is purged." So then Isaiah responds in verse 8, "I also heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and whom will go for us? Then said I, here am I, send me." So Isaiah, look up here, Isaiah sees this vision of God. He sees that he is unholy, that he's unclean, that he's not deserving of knowing the Lord or walking for the Lord or even speaking for God. And then God reminds him that the forgiveness of sins is God's work, not our work. And then he says, "I want somebody to go," God says, "and tell them." And Isaiah says, "Here, I'll go, send me." Notice God's response in verse 9. Very important, stay with me. "And he said to Isaiah, go and tell this people, hear indeed, but understand not, and see indeed, but perceive not." Now, in other words, he says, look up here. He says, look, but don't look. Hear, but don't listen. Verse 10, "Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes that... lest they with their ears and with their ears hear with their ears and understand with their heart and convert and be healed." In other words, listen, what God was telling Isaiah is this. You're going to go and preach, but I'm telling you, I am going to make sure that when they hear you preach, they will not see, they will not understand, and they're going to die and perish without me and without salvation. You know, friends, when a culture departs from God, as the Jewish people did, and for hundreds of years they were sacrificing their babies to their to gods, and they were doing all kinds of immoral things, following after witchcraft, and God had given them the Word of God. He had sent them the apostles. And for hundreds of years they thumbed their nose at God, and finally God said, "Okay, if that's the way you want it, then I'll make sure that there will only be a handful, a remnant that will be saved, and the rest of you will die and go to hell." I'm putting it in my vernacular. Friends, it's not been an accident that even when Jesus came, listen to me, Jesus quoted this passage I just read you. When the disciples came to Jesus and said, "Lord, why do you teach us in parables? Why don't you just teach us openly so everybody else can understand what we, his disciples, understood?" And you know what he said to them? "It has been given to you to understand, but it's not been given unto them to understand." In other words, God says, they're under the judgment. Can I stop for a minute, friends, and say, here's a warning here for all of us? The Bible tells us in that great chapter on the Ten Commandments, in Exodus chapter 20, that God visits the iniquities, the sins of the Father, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate him. Do you know where you are spiritually is impacted by your father and by his father and his father before him? The sins that plague them are usually the same sins that tempt you. Those of us who are a husband and a father must realize that it's not just our life we need to be concerned about. Our spouse and our children will follow us. And if we reject Christ, it can, there are exceptions, praise God, it can influence our children, our grandchildren, and even our great-grandchildren. And that's the way it was with Israel. But you know what? Praise God, it didn't go beyond that time of the third, fourth generation, because God then cut it off and it was open to others to come and to be saved. So Isaiah, going back to Isaiah 6 now, look what he said. Isaiah is saying, Lord, you want me to go and tell them, but you're telling me they won't listen. And he says in verse 11, then said I, Lord, how long? In other words, Isaiah said, Lord, how long is this judgment going to be upon them that they will see and not see and hear but not hear? And he answered, verse 11, until the cities be wasted without inhabitants, the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate, and the Lord have removed men far away, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land. In other words, what he was saying was, until the Jewish people reject me, I send them my only son, Jesus. They reject him, he is crucified, and then they're scattered to the nations of the world, and the land is desolate and barren. The nation is no longer in existence, just like I showed you with the video tonight, but there's going to come a time when they'll come back to the land, and I will renew my covenant with them, and their eyes will begin to open, and in that period of time, God says, then I'll remove the judgment, and their eyes will be open, and their ears will be open, and they will hear, and they will believe. Friends, it's coming. The reason I know that that's about to happen to the Jewish nation and that they're all going to believe eventually is because now we're seeing the run-up to that with all these other, these Muslims on the east side of Israel coming to know the Lord Jesus. You see, the Bible tells us, speaking of that final period of time in the tribulation, in Joel chapter 2 and verse 28, God says, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, says the Lord. And the all flesh in that context is talking about the Jewish people. God will flood or engulf the Jewish people with a manifestation of his presence and the power of the Holy Spirit. And eventually, as we just read in Romans chapter 11, all of Israel shall be saved. And here's an amazing catcher. Listen to this. He says in that text in Joel chapter 2, your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. In other words, listen to me. The tribulation period is going to be a unique time when God is going to somewhat return to the miraculous signs that he had during the book of Acts. As a matter of fact, I'm convinced we're already beginning, although we're not in the tribulation period, we're already beginning to see the beginning of some of these things. Let me explain. We are being told by missionaries in the Muslim world that many of these Muslims are coming to Christ, that they're having a vision and they're seeing a man in a white robe appear to them in their dreams. And this white man says, I am Jesus. And he says in the very next few days in their dream, he says, you're going to see a person. And he shows them their face in that dream. When you see this person, he says, Jesus says to them, you go to them and they have a message to you from me. And the testimony of these Muslims is by the tens of thousands that in a few days they saw that person, the face of that person they saw in the dream. They go up to them and said, I had a man in a white robe who told me he's Jesus and said, you had a message for me. And every case that person was a born-again Christian and gave them the gospel and they got saved. Now listen, friends. This is supernatural. There's only one of two things. Either the devil's doing this or God's doing this. And I'm going to tell you something. The devil's not going to do something to bring people to Christ. This is God's work. What I'm trying to say is this. The supernatural work of the Spirit of God in bringing these Muslims to Christ is the testimony, remember, the world, the Spirit of God is circling the globe, going west, 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 all the way around until it comes back to where he began his work. Very beginning in Israel. And now it's only a few hundred miles to the east of Israel. Eventually, the Bible says in Joel chapter 2, verse 32, in the last part of the tribulation period, and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance. At the beginning of the church was exclusively, predominantly in Jerusalem, and when it ends, it will be the most powerful display of the power of God, the goodness of God, and the grace of God in Jerusalem once again. The Lord will send them two messengers, two witnesses of Revelation. The Bible tells us, I believe, in Revelation chapter 11, I believe it's going to be Moses and Elijah that come back. You know, mysteriously, Moses, they say God took his life and buried him in an unmarked grave. And the end of Malachi chapter 4, tells us that Moses is coming back. Elijah also, remember, went to heaven in a whirlwind and he didn't even die. And the Bible tells us he's coming back. Can you imagine with me what's going to happen when the Jews in the world all of a sudden hear that Moses and Elijah have showed up in Jerusalem, Israel? Wow. So the first evidence that we're getting close to the end of the church age is the reception of the light of the gospel. It's happening just like the Bible said. But it's also, the second one, is the resistance to the light of the gospel. The light of the Gentile church will all grow dim at the end. First, the resistance comes from outside, persecution and martyrdom of believers. Jesus said in Matthew 16:18, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Friends, I have to tell you that there's the greatest attack upon the church of Jesus Christ is happening right now in this time of history. We are being told by the people who follow all this, more people are being martyred for the cause of Christ right now in these last few decades than in the previous 2,000 years of church history, and that's saying a lot. Satan is preparing to slaughter millions of believers around the world. As a matter of fact, when you open the book of the Revelation, you read about the future. We talked this morning about that person called the Antichrist. He is going to lead the world in this crusade to kill Jews, to behead them. Can't you almost sense this happening? We're living in what formerly was a nation where Christ was exalted and honored, but yet we're now living in a nation where many people look upon Christians as being someone who is the enemy, the terrorist. As the restraining influences over Islam and communism are being removed, evil is beginning to escalate out of control. We talked about that this morning. Peter said, for the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. Now, friends, what I'm about to tell you, I don't understand, and it tears at my heart. When you go back and you look at the end of the first century, it's very apparent that it was God's will that some of the Christians were brutally murdered in the name of Jesus Christ. Others were persecuted. Today, the same thing is happening. Godly people who were living godly lives are being attacked and killed simply because they're Christians. Iran's new president, Ibrahim Raisi, who was the former attorney general in Iran in the 1980s, was known as the Butcher. The report is in Iran that the reason this man was chosen by the insiders in Iran, remember Iran is strictly an Islamic nation, this man was chosen to lead the crusade of persecution and martyrdom of Christians in Iran. Remember I told you, number one place where the Spirit of God is at work to bring people to Christ in is Iran. And this man has been chosen by the Iranian leadership to kill as many of them as he can. The Christians in Afghanistan are already operating underground. They know they're in the crosshairs of the Taliban. You know, I received this communique, and it was shocking to me, about the time we were watching some of the people coming out of Afghanistan. Do you know there were many of our friends in Afghanistan who wanted to come out? And do you know that our State Department required them to fill out a paper? And on that paper, they asked them if they were Christian. And if they said yes, they refused to take them out of Afghanistan. And not only that, the State Department gave the information to the Taliban about who these people were and where they lived. Think about it, friends. Evil people, evil governments have their sights set on killing Christians and destroying the work of God. But not as a resistance from without. It comes from within. According to the prophetic word of God, the end of this age will also be characterized as a time of dangerous spiritual deception and apostasy and apathy in the professing church. Jesus himself said, when he was asked by the disciples, what's the sign of his coming? He said in Matthew 24:4-5, take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive, listen now, the very elect. That's true believers. Then he says, behold, I have told you before. Great deception among people who call themselves Christians, preachers, evangelists, and are not. We looked at this morning, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3, where the Apostle Paul said, the day, that's the tribulation period, shall not come except there come the falling away first. And Paul wrote to young Timothy, he said, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, now the Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter times, some shall depart from the faith, that is, from the doctrines of the Word of God, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils or demons. In other words, the last day is going to produce a professing church of people who claim to be saved. They're not saved. They're not living holy lives. They are all hypocrites, just like the Pharisees were back in Jesus' day. And they're living just like the world and letting people trip over them right into hell. This verse, going back to 40 years ago, Luke 18:8, has haunted me. When the Son of Man comes, shall he find faith on the earth? Literally, the definite article is there, find the faith. You know what he's saying? When Jesus comes, there's going to be very few pastors in the world that will be faithfully proclaiming the doctrines of the apostles. They're going to water down the truth. They're going to heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. You know, I live in Roanoke, Virginia, and I travel a lot. Several years ago, I remember I was flying back to Roanoke from one of my conferences, and I was sitting this, you know, it's wonderful to be buckled in with people at 10, 15, 20,000 feet. They can't get away from you. And I start talking to this guy, and I was trying to find out where he was, spiritually. He says, oh, yeah, he says, I'm a Christian. I go to church. And he lives in Roanoke. I said, well, tell me about your church. He says, oh, yeah. He says, we got a wonderful church. He says, you know, just a few years ago, he says, our church was in trouble. We thought we were going to actually close. And says, and now he says, we built a brand new building. We got thousands of people coming. We got a huge parking lot. We got 4 or 5 full-time pastors. I said, what on earth turned all that around? You know what he said to me? Listen, he said this. He said, we finally got a pastor that made us feel good about who we are. Friends, I want to tell you something. If you're looking for a church like that, you're sending your soul and your family to hell. You know, we have a word called conviction. And that word conviction means you look into the mirror, that's the Bible's word, the mirror of God's Word, and it is a reflection of who you really are. You know, just less than an hour ago, I went over in the parsonage and I went to the bathroom and looked at what few hair I have left. Because my hair is thin, it's frizzy, and it might look pretty bad right now. I don't know. It just happens, you know. But it was a mess. I had to get my comb out and try to, you know, straighten it up a little bit. I'm illustrating. You know, when you look in the mirror, if you don't like what you see, you fix it. But obviously, we're living at a time where people aren't looking into the mirror of the Word of God. Because when you do, listen, when you open the Word of God and you're convicted, it doesn't feel good. It hurts. There's a part of our sin nature that loves our sin. Sin feels good. It's what everybody else is doing. It's what our sin nature wants to do. We feel comfortable at that. We don't feel comfortable saying, no, I can't do what everybody else is doing. So we live at a time where the Bible says they will heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 4. Listen, friends. A good pastor will preach the Word of God, and sometimes it steps on your toes. Now, if you tell me going out tonight, "I'm sorry, you stepped on my toes," I'm going to say, "I didn't mean to step on your toes. I was aiming for your heart." But the Bible says, when the Son of Man comes, will he find the faith in you? Obviously, the answer is no, he will not. It is shocking to discover that many who call themselves Christians in America are openly rejecting the Word of God. I don't understand this at all. Listen, friends, I believe that the Bible is the infallible, inerrant, perfect Word of God. It's inspired. It's God-breathed. There are no mistakes in that book. And has full and complete and total authority in our lives. It's the Word of God. The American church is rotting from the inside out. A recent study by the American church shows that a fake Christianity has replaced the historical biblical faith of the apostles. George Barna, a well-known Christian pollster, says, quote, "A watered-down, feel-good, fake Christianity is most popular in the United States today." Did you know that 94% of Americans do not hold a biblical worldview? They don't look at their world. That bothers me when I see that airplane mode thing over, because I've got it on airplane mode. It's not supposed to show up. Thank you, devil. Or I shouldn't say thank you, but we'll take care of you. God will. 91% do not believe we are born sinners. 88% say they get their moral guidance from sources other than the Bible. 76% believe that people go to heaven because they're good people. 71% do not believe the Bible is an accurate communication from God, and they do not believe in creation or the existence of the Holy Spirit. Friends, we're talking about pastors. We're talking about church members in America. Listen, if you don't go to this church, because I know where this church stands on this, but if you go to a church that doesn't believe the Bible is the Word of God and doesn't believe in the virgin birth of Jesus and doesn't believe the Bible is the inspired Word of God, then get out of that church, because you're damning your soul. These views are promoted by the contemporary culture in which we live. The dangerous message of self-love will be prevalent in the last days. I got news for you. This is not our best life now. This know also, the Bible says, the last days perilous time shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves. We live at a time where the message of the church is more man-centered than God-centered. The songs that we sing can be more man-centered than God-centered. Focusing on self is at the core of our sin nature. Satan's rebellion as a good angel began with the elevation of self, Satan, over God. You can read about that in Isaiah chapter 14. Man's fall in the Garden of Eden was a result of Satan's temptation to put the desires of self over the commandments of God. Satan said to Eve, Eve, come on now, you know God's tricking you, God's lying to you, God's deceiving you. Don't you want to be like God? Eat the fruit, and then you'll be like God. You will know good and evil. And even Eve fell for the deception. Now, what does the Bible teach about self? Let me just summarize here quickly. True disciples sacrifice self for Christ. My life's verse, Galatians 2:20, is, "I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." When I accepted Christ at the age of 9, I attempted, and I am still attempting to do this, I have not perfected it, and I won't, because I'm still human. I have continually desired to sacrifice what Mike wants for what Jesus wants. It's not about what I want, it's about what he wants. Number two, the Holy Spirit elevates Christ, not self. People that elevate themselves are not walking in the power of the Spirit. Self-esteem is not a correct biblical view of self. Having a great feeling about yourself is not biblical, as we're going to demonstrate in just a minute. I like these. Back in the 60s, someone came up with this kind of explanation Life without the Spirit before receiving Christ is like your life inside the circle. The chair represents the throne of your heart. And S means self. Self is on the throne. And the cross, which represents Christ, is on the outside of your life. Before you come to Christ, self is on the throne. And Christ is not even the picture in your life. But life with Christ, after you receive Christ, here's the, once again, the throne of your heart. Self has been dethroned, and Christ is on the Christ cross. Notice, self is not outside life. No, we still matter. We are in submission to Christ, who now is on the throne in our life. Now, friends, let me tell you, there's not one of us here, including me, and especially me, that lives 100% of the time in this camp. None of us do. I wrestle with myself every day, and I sin every day. That's why I have to confess my sin every day, because those moments that I sin, I'm putting Mike back on the throne instead of allowing Christ to be the throne of my life. And so as we grow in Christ, we become more like this and not like that. Notice what the Apostle Paul said about himself. He said in Romans 8:18, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing." In Romans 8:24, he said, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of my death?" Now, can't you hear the psychologist saying, "Poor Paul, I needed to sign him up for counseling. He has a poor image of himself." No. Friends, we need to understand this. When you accept Christ, you don't think too highly of yourself. You realize you need to surrender yourself to Christ. In Romans 3:12, Paul wrote this, "There is none that does good, no, not one." A long time ago, I figured out this. If I do something good, it's not because of me, it's because of him. If I do something bad, it's not him, that's me. The love for self only is a dead-end road in life. Proverbs 18:2 says, "A fool has no delight in understanding, but that his heart may discover itself." As you read the Bible, if you do, are you reading it for your good or for the glory of God? Jesus said this. He gave this warning, "Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are raving wolves." Matthew chapter 7, verse 15. They pretend to be sheep, but actually they are preying on the sheep. That same generation in the end, as Paul says in Romans chapter 1, they exchange the truth of God into a lie. Now let me just sort of summarize all this and bring it to a burden that I believe God has and I have. I call it taking care of the babies. Now, you know, if we notice someone who had 7 or 8 or 10 children, and they're just simply a baby factory, they just, you know, every few months the mother is having another baby and another baby, and yet you look at those babies and they're not being cared for, their clothes are dirty, they're malnourished, you know, they're not being disciplined, they're being neglected, and you're saying, why do they want to keep having babies? The church needs to take care of the spiritual newborn Christians. We're too obsessed with numbers. I think that the problem in most American churches is that most pastors want a big church because it looks successful. And in order to get a big church, you got to have a lot of people. And they will do just about anything to get a lot of people. But if you look at those churches, they're not taking care of the babies. They're not taking care of the newborn Christians. You know, if you read the Bible very carefully, you'll find out it's called discipleship. Jesus said to disciples, the commission is to go and make, listen, go and get people saved. No, go and make disciples. Do you know what that means? That means when people get saved, we nurture them spiritually. And let me tell you what one of my passions is. We need to teach the people of our church how to feed themselves spiritually. How to study the Bible. I get invited a lot into homes sometimes to eat. I've often imagined what it would be like if I got invited into a home and The mother says, okay, it's time to eat. Everybody come to the table. We come in, and here sits a 13-year-old, looks like in his right mind, sitting in a high chair with a bib on, and the mother is sort of feeding that 13-year-old kid with a spoon. And he's not feeding himself. And I'm thinking, what I would be thinking is, something's wrong with this picture. I mean, all parents, when they have kids, their goal is not to keep feeding those kids. It's not to keep diapering those kids. They can't wait until they get out of those diapers and they start feeding themselves and they start making their own bed and they start taking care of themselves. We want our kids to grow up and mature and be responsible someday, responsible adults. And in the church, you need to do the same thing. We should not want the Christians to be hanging on the pastors or a few people and saying, tell me what the Bible says. No, let me tell you how you understand yourself, how you get into the Word of God and you study the Word of God on your own. That's at the heart of discipleship. We need to help them to read and study the Bible. The church needs to multiply by discipleship. You know, when people really begin to understand the Word of God, that's when it becomes very clear to them how they can share the gospel. I'm convinced that the reason most people don't share the gospel is because they don't even know what the gospel is. If somebody were to come up to you and say, would you go out here and talk to this person about Christ? Oh, no, I can't do that. I can't. Well, why not? I don't know where to start. I don't know what to say. If you don't, how did you get saved? If you don't know what the gospel is, then how did you believe the gospel? Something we need to think about. The reception and resistance of the gospel in our world today tells us we're very near the end of the church age. The light of the gospel has circled the globe. It's approaching Israel. It's getting close. At the same time, spiritually all over the world, the professing church is getting further and further away from God. And we live at a time of incredible, in the church, of biblical illiteracy. I'm not going to do it. But if I were to stand up here tonight and say, would you turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 10 or Hezekiah chapter 4? I wonder if some of you would start turning, because there is no 1 Peter chapter 10. And there is no book of Hezekiah. Listen, the reason you would be tricked into maybe looking for it is because you don't know this book. Let me end with this. One of the tests of whether you are a person in this book is if you know your way around in the book. I was in a church years ago, and one of the deacons of the church was sitting right up here in front of me where I was preaching. And I said, turn with me to the book of Isaiah. This man had to turn to the index of his Bible and find out where Isaiah was so he could... He was the deacon of the church! You say, well, I haven't memorized the books of the Bible. You don't have to. Let me illustrate. You go to the grocery store. If you go there and you shop often, you know where the bread is. You know where the milk is. And if a strange person comes in and says, look, I'm looking for the bread. Can you tell me where the bread is? Oh, yeah, it's over here, down that aisle over there, and back over there. And you tell them exactly why. It's not because the first time you walked in the store, you got a piece of paper, you mapped it all out and you know, named everything. No. You shop there often enough, you got peanut butter, it's over there. Cereal, it's over here. Coffee, it's over here. We know where the things that we want to buy, we know where they are. Because we shop there often. Listen, if you spend time in this book, you don't have to worry where Zechariah or Malachi or these other books of the Bible. You know where they are because you've been there before. So test yourself, friends. You know, self-deception is big. We think we're okay when most of the time we are desperately in need of getting right with God. If you don't know your way around the Bible, you don't know the Bible. And you are wide open to spiritual deception. Friends, all these things are clear signs that the end of the church age is here. Will you be ready to stand before Jesus? It could happen tonight. And will he say, well done? And will you stand before him as a believer? Or will you hear him say those dreaded words that he will say to most people, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you. All of this is something to pray about. Because our time is very short. I'm not the first preacher to say this. But I'm telling you, there's new evidence that indicates it's true. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. How amazing your word is to open our eyes to the truth of our world and where we are. Tonight, Lord, I pray that we're all believing what we've heard and we looked at in your book, and we will know that our time is short and we need to stop playing around. We need to wake up. We need to serve Christ with zeal and with passion. We need to confess our sins. We need to be telling other people, learning of what the gospel is and telling other people about the gospel. We need to be burdened for our children, for our spouses, for our grandchildren, for our friends, for people we work with, for people we go to school with. Lord, burden our hearts, because someday Jesus is going to come and these people, unless they accept Christ, are going to be left behind and ultimately may die and go to eternity without Christ. Oh, Father, speak to us tonight. May we be obedient to the calling of your Holy Spirit and what you're asking us to do. We'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.